morning. I see a lot of amazing people before me today in this house, but I'll tell you something. I feel the presence of God here, more importantly.
Amen.
Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Amen. Amen. The presence of God is in this house, and I just encourage you all just to be mindful of that. This is His house, right? This is the Lord's. We call it the house of the Lord. It's not just a term we use. It's the reality of it. This is the place that God has established for this group of people on this day to come together to worship and join in glorifying His name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. So we're just going to have a great time today. Our worship leader, Angie, as you may have noted, is not here. She's away. She and Dave are traveling to this week and next week as well. And so, but Sarah has taken on the lead role for the next 2 weeks, and we're just really excited about just the worship that we're going to experience today, because we encounter God's presence when we give Him honor and glory. We declare His name and His majesty and His glory. That's why we're here. So I want to just encourage you as we sing today, don't worry about what the person next to you think you're singing, because we're not singing to them anyway. We love them, but we're not singing to them. We're singing to give glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ, right? To Him belongs all the honor and glory. Please stand as we pray. God, we thank You. God, for this amazing day. God, thank You for the rain that we've had, but God, thank You that it stopped for a while. But God, we thank You more importantly for the rain that You're going to pour out on this planet. We believe without question that revival will come. We believe You're going to revive Your church. We believe You're going to call many sons and daughters back to the house of the Lord. You're going to encourage their hearts and draw them in. When we begin to recognize that this world at the end has nothing to offer us and You are the only answer for us, we worship the name of Jesus Christ today. You are the King of glory. God, we lift up Your name today. God, all that we do in this house, we pray that we give You honor and glory. Take it as our sweet incense of offering. We lift up the sacrifice of praise today to You and You alone, for You are worthy in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Sing with us, King of glory.
Lift up Your gaze, be lifted up. Tell everyone how great the love come down from heaven's gate, to kiss the deep earth and raise. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. Who is this King of glory?
I serve knows only how to triumph. My God will never fail. No, my God will never fail. I'm gonna see your victory. I'm gonna see your victory. For the battle belongs to you, Lord. I'm gonna see your victory. With the enemy meant for evil, and you turn it for good. You turn it for good. You take what the enemy meant for evil, and you turn it for good. You turn it for good. You take what the enemy meant for evil, and you turn it for good. Turn it for good. You turn it for good.
Song here. I'm just looking around at the faces that I see here. I know almost everyone in the room today, and I know so much good. You're just an amazing group of believers. But I also know things about you that you know about me and about Sherry and even our family, that the struggles we've gone through and the battles that we've gone through and endured and yet are still standing, not in our own strength and not our own righteousness, but a righteousness that can only come through Jesus Christ. And I see your faces, and I know the battles we've been through. This is how we fight our battles. This is how we stand. This is how the church must stand in these days and the things that we are facing. It's going to take the church, a righteous remnant of believers, to continue to stand, believing and knowing that Jesus is the only answer to this world. He is the only answer. So amen to that. And I'll tell you what, if you look at the battle that's going on in the United Kingdom, right now, they're facing a terrible religious battle. That the Christians and the believers and the natives are being persecuted by the Muslim people of the Muslim faith, and they're being attacked. But I also know this, that there's revival going on at the same time, and that's how God works. When it seems to be the darkest, God says, it's time for me to show up and make a difference. And revival is taking place on that land. And I heard a pastor, it began in January. In January, just months ago, we were right in the middle of our revival series, and all of a sudden this preacher says things are taking place over here, signs, wonders, and miracles, and our prayer meetings on Wednesday night are just packed, and God is moving. He's a God of revival. Amen. Continue to sing with us today as we worship the Most High name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
For even everything that we hear today that may be against your desires, against your will, or maybe it's just said to find out what we're made of, right? You know, like on Wednesday night when you get squeezed, Jesus should come out, right? But God, I'm thankful that you are so good that you allow us to be tested. Of trial. You allow us, God, to go through times of difficulty. And from Wednesday night, you know, Jesus came out of the wilderness anointed and passionate. He came out of the wilderness anointed and passionate. Why would it be any different for us that when we go through difficult times, times of difficulty should produce passion? Anointing. Come on, can I hear an amen in here? Something to the effect that you don't have to do it really good, you just need to be obedient. I don't know, but some chains are falling off. I don't know about you, but how many times do you expect yourself to do it like really good or you're not doing it? Nobody in here. You know, God is so good. He just loves you so much. You know, the upgrade comes when you say yes to God. The upgrade comes and the anointing comes when you step over the threshold of hell that tells you you can't do it. Because God's not interested in how you do it. He's interested in you doing it. Can I hear an amen in here? Because some of you are like, I ain't doing it. And yes, you are. You're doing it. Say, I'm doing it. Say it again. I'm doing it. I love it when God confronts the flesh. Because in the spirit, there's nothing that can hold you back. And when God confronts the flesh, then it becomes real plain what's holding you back. If at all. And you know, it's you. It's us. But God doesn't see that. You know, in the kingdom, there are no walls, right? He said that too. There are no walls. A lot of meaning today, but this is positive meaning today. That there are no walls in front of you. And you know, my Bible says that he gives us hinds feet to leap over a wall. So it doesn't matter if they're there or not, right? God gives us the ability to accomplish everything that he's called us to. And what an opportunity. What an opportunity right now to step into the things of God and to step into those challenges and into those possibilities. Because there's freedom here today. You know, the chains are falling off. Chains are falling off. Revival begin in our hearts. Holy Spirit, come and empower this place. Empower your people, God, for the times that we're in. What an exciting time that we're in. Whether it's difficult or it's going to get difficult, you know, the victory is the Lord's. Amen. God, thank you that we can just come and gather today. Thank you, God, that we can worship you. Holy Spirit, just come. We open our hearts to what you have for us today. And we say yes to you. Can you just say yes? I say yes to you, God. Thank you, Jesus. We give you glory. We give you honor. We give you praise. In the mighty name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Can you just praise the Lord this morning? Can you just give him thanks for who he is? And praise God. Hallelujah. And before you sit down, encourage someone and just give them a spiritual kick in the pants this morning. Because sometimes we just need to do that, right? We have to stop agreeing with the flesh. We have to stop agreeing with the impossibility and step into the truth of God. The scripture reading this morning is in Luke chapter 6, 46 through 49. You guys can talk for a little bit. That's okay. Luke 6, 46 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great.
You've ever attended, most of you have, Sunday school, children's church, Bible school, you've heard that passage. It's found in Matthew, a parallel passage in Matthew 7, this one found in Luke 6. But as a young child, I remember, many of you may remember it as well, your Sunday school teacher or leader would say, and they begin to sing, put your hands out like this. And they would sing, and if you know it, sing along with me. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. Rains came down and the floods came up, but the house on the rock stood firm. And of course, the next stanza is the foolish man. The house of the foolish man went flat. Simple song and a beautiful song. I bet many of you haven't sung that for years. Frankly, I haven't either. Probably should have practiced it. This passage today, again, may seem and may be familiar with many of you, but I want to just, this is certainly a passage for the day, for today, in fact. And even as we've gone on through this series, God's big plans for small foundations, right here, Jesus begins to talk about the foundations of our lives. We've talked about many people in this series so far. We've talked about Abraham and Moses and Paul and, of course, Jesus Christ himself, who didn't need a foundation, but he was born as a man, born in God in the man as a man, but he was God in the flesh. Talked about some of the prophets, Elijah, and some of the things that they went through and experienced. And I hope, again, I've repeated this before, but I want to repeat it again, lest you miss it, is that these people of the Scripture, even last week, the Syrophoenician woman, these men and these women of Scripture are put there for so many reasons, that one of them is for us to look at our lives and recognize what God is able to do with anyone. If we're willing to believe, if we're willing to get deep in the things of God and not only hear his word, but act upon them, the Scripture today says. When we hear and we engage and the Holy Spirit connects our heart and connects our spirit, and we become redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that Jesus begins to transform us, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to do things that we could never do otherwise out of obedience. The flesh isn't like that. God's big plans for small foundations. Today's title is The Unshakable Foundation. Amen. The Unshakable Foundation. Church, I just want to say this isn't really in my notes, but it's in my heart as I see things taking place on the world scene, as we all do, and this is nothing new. There's always been things taking place. But the things I see taking place, in fact, it was this week, there was a Senate hearing about it. Panel. It's a group of they're not elected officials, they're appointed by our government to basically give the Senate a synopsis of the preparedness of the nation against an attack of an enemy. And they essentially said, we are not ready. We are not prepared to stand up against a foreign army right now. Could we fight? Of course we could fight, but we're not where we need to be. And then they said a cyber attack is what they would expect to take place and really essentially knock us back to the Stone Age. And when we begin to think about what could take place so easily by our enemy, and I understand that we have a ways to attack them as well. We are not defenseless, and I'm not trying to instill fear, but I want to just bring you up to 2024, the reality of the world that we live in. There are people that hate this nation. They hate our freedom. In fact, there's people in this nation that hate our nation, by the way. And they're busy selling us beyond Damascus into slavery. God help us. But I want to just say this, and I'll get into this passage. For the believer who's grounded in the Word and the deep things of God, we're unshakable. We're unshakable. There's nothing that can change our faith. There's nothing that can change our knowledge. In fact, I'll talk more about that. I'm going to read that short clip in just a moment, that one of Tucker Carlson just weeks ago, within the last month or 6 weeks, he was being recorded and talking about Christians. I want to talk about that because he essentially, by his testimony there, probably wasn't a Christian, or if he was, he was certainly a nominal Christian. But he made a commentary on the Christians and where we're at today, and I thought that was telling. We started out this series months ago, it was in April, and I want to just once again lay a foundation of what we're talking about. If you remember back then, I believe it was April 14th, I talked about a building in San Francisco called the Millennium Tower, 54-story high-rise skyscraper building in San Francisco, one of the tallest buildings in the city. It's a luxury apartment building, and when they built it, they failed to go deep. In fact, the synopsis of that, the geotechnical design for the foundation of that main tower, it consisted of concrete slab that was built upon friction piles. Piles are the things that go down into the ground. Friction piles that were driven 60 to 90 feet deep through the bay mud and into dense sand. rather than driving the piles directly into the bedrock that was located 200 feet below the surface. And you know the story, if you remember, and you were here then, that tower is now leaning at the top 30 inches to the one side, and it's been at the cost of millions, almost half as much as it cost to build it, I believe. They are now trying to make the repairs to the building, and it's because they didn't go deep. They wouldn't go deep. They were too busy. It was too expensive. It cost too much to go deep. And therefore, they tried to do it their own way. And boy, I tell you what a parallel to that is to the passage we're talking about today. When Jesus tells about the man and the family that's going to dig deep. We'll talk more about that. This series has been a series of paradoxes and perspectives, things in the kingdom of God, the hallmarks of the kingdom of God, that sometimes there's it's a turn of a phrase in the scripture, and we look at it, and it's not just a beautiful phrase, but it's the reality of the kingdom of God. When Paul says that power is perfected in weakness, you look at that and say, what does that mean? But what he's saying is this: when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because what he's saying is I can step aside and God can be strong through me, because God is my strength. He is my shield. He is my buckler. And Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because I realize at that point that I have reached the end of my ability and my own strength, and therefore, God, you got to take this thing over because I can't do anymore. I'm not able to do that. In fact, in the book of Revelation, in the seven churches, there's such a beautiful paradox. If we're not careful, we can overlook it. When you read of the seven churches, the last church, the seventh church, the one that we often talk about would be signify the Church of America or the Church of the world today in many places. The Laodicean church it says the scripture, Jesus speaking to the church there, says, you think you are rich and you have need of nothing, but you do not realize you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They were rich in the natural, but Jesus says they're poor. He says, I advise you to buy gold from me refined in the fire. Don't worry about the bank. Don't worry about going down to the goldsmith and seeing how much you can have put together there and what's the price is going to be. And again, I'm not here about investment. It's not something I'm talking about. But Jesus says your gold someday is going to be valueless. You think you're rich, but you're poor. But then in the second book, it's the Church of Smyrna. They are the persecuted, suffering church. They were under intense scrutiny from the Roman government because they refused to bow down to the government and burn incense to the government idol of the emperor. Because of that, they were persecuted. Jesus says these words to these here, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. Laodicea was rich by all appearances, but Jesus says you're poor. Smyrna was poor by all appearances and human eyesight. Jesus says, you're rich. You're rich. You're wealthy. You don't understand the wealth that you have in the Spirit. As I move through this message today, I want to... Jesus is talking about those who hear the word and act upon it in this passage today. I want to touch on one thing because we need to be careful about something, and I want to just point it out here early on in the message. I want to compare the hearer and the doer of the word of God, the people of faith, versus those in our world who adhere to what's called a Stoic philosophy. A Stoic philosophy. They just have a head as hard as flint, and they think they can endure anything. And sometimes they endure a lot. It's a philosophy that goes back to the time of the Greeks, and the Romans practiced it as well. It's what we know as the philosophy of imperturbability, like nothing can rattle you. And that's the philosophy, and I'm not here to promote that philosophy. I'm here to promote the strength and groundedness in the world in the name of Jesus Christ. And so don't miss that, because when Paul went to the city of Athens, he encountered a city that was full of idols. And if you remember there, as he's going up to Mars Hill, he began to encounter the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers. And it's the Stoic philosophers that were of that mindset that, well, I can just endure anything. And they had four virtues: wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice. And those aren't bad virtues, but that was their life. And they would think without any role of God playing in their life, because they didn't believe in the God, at least the one that we worship, that they could get through this themselves. And I can tell you that you cannot. You cannot survive this world and this age and the things that are going to be taking place now and will be coming without being grounded in the ways of Jesus Christ, in the word of Jesus Christ. That comment that I mentioned earlier of Tucker Carlson, I want to read it to you. We won't show it again, but it's very short. But he said these words, and again, Tucker, in this give and take that he's being interviewed by somebody, recognizes he was brought up in what would be what we call today a mainline church. I'm not here to knock them as much as there's no spirit-filled power in a mainline church. I'm just going to tell you that. Go to one sometime if you don't believe me, and you'll find out. It's not that they don't believe in the Word of God. They don't believe in the power of the Spirit of God to transform lives, to transform communities, to transform marriages, to transform every situation. And he admits he was grown up. They would go to, you know, church, maybe Christmas and New Year's. They were nominal Christians. And they just thought that deep-rooted Christians were kind of weird. I hear that word's getting thrown around these days, isn't it? I'm going to ask, if you hear that on the news, who's weird here? I mean, amen. But he said this in his interview. I want to help set the stage. He said he realizes Christians are the wisest people I've discovered. They are the only ones who know what's up. It's like they're way smarter than everyone. I had no idea. I can't believe that in the end, when it really gets intense, like it is now, that it's the Christians. People who actually believe the Bible are the only ones with wisdom who understand what is going on, and they're not shocked at all. I'm not shocked at all. When I hear the things that I talked about earlier on the newscast about our lack of preparedness as a nation and the potential enemies out, I'm not shocked at all. I already know what the Scripture tells us as things wind down at the end of days. But I want to also remind you that the church is victorious. The church is the head and not the tail. The church will not lose in this skirmish, in this battle, but will come out on top, not because of our own righteousness, but a righteousness that we receive through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. This is what Tucker's talking about. He has some friends that are Bible-believing Christians, as though there's any other one. Like, how can you not be a Bible? It's a contradiction of terms. But anyway, this is, many people call themselves Christians, but I can tell you this, they don't vote like it. We're here to talk. We started this out with the nation of Judah and how they'd become apostate. If you remember, this started out there in the books of Ezra and then the books of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And they talked about the foundation that was built after the people had come back from captivity. But do not forget why the nation was sent into captivity. It's because it began to participate in Baal worship and apostate religion, including child sacrifice. Don't miss that. Let me say that again. Apostate religion, Baal worship, and actually Baal worship, part of that is sexual immorality, promiscuity, and child sacrifice. They're key components to the Baal worship. In fact, in Amos chapter 5, verse 27, God says this to that nation, because they are participating in those practices, therefore I'm going to send you into captivity beyond Damascus. You're going to be gone. You're going to be done. Not because God didn't love the nation, he did, but because of the disobedience and rebellion. I want to talk about that just for a moment here, because this thing often comes up, this church versus government type of thing. People say, well, you know, talk about the government. It's the church. We've got to be separate from the government. There's a man in the Bible. His name is Jesus. And when he was brought to Pontius Pilate by the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the court, they brought him to Jesus for the trial. John chapter 18, verse 31, Pilate said to them, take him, take Jesus, and judge him according to your own law. What is he saying? They were the law. They were the law. They were the government. The Roman government had delegated the authority to govern the Jewish people to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. They were the government. They weren't some other entity. They're not just a religious sect. they governed the people, and they were able to try their own people, and they were able to punish their own people. That's why when the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul on his way to Damascus, what did he have in his pocket? He had a packet of arrest warrants for Jews that were up there in Damascus, and he was going to grab them, bring them in handcuffs, bound. He was going to bring them back into Jerusalem, and they were going to be tried there because they were allowed to do that by the Roman government. But they said, we're not allowed to carry out the death penalty for this man. So that's why they hedged on it. And they had to turn it over to Pontius. And if you remember, their charge against Jesus, he was a king. He said he was a king. And it was a death sentence per se in the Roman government, because you weren't allowed, because Caesar was the king. And so you would be usurping the authority of the Roman throne. Well, of course, when Pontius heard this, he had no threat of this man, Jesus Christ. There was no threat to him. It's a kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And Pontius was the only one, it seemed, that understood that. But still, he felt obligated because of his role and to keep the peace. He washed his hands of it and sent him over for his crucifixion. I say that to say this, and it's not only my privilege, my responsibility as a pastor, that you know what's going on in our nation, because you do have a voice in our government. What I'm about to read, you'll be glad to know, represents both parties. Both candidates for president are in here, so I'll give them equal time. But I want to say that to say, because I just, again, go back two steps, because I just talked to you about what happened to Judah. Why they were sent beyond Damascus was for their apostasy, for their rebellion against God's natural law, against his commandments, against Baal worship, against lascivious lifestyle, and against child sacrifice and killing the young. There was a rally a week or two ago for one of our presidential candidates. That's Kamala Harris. And at that rally was a woman. Her name is Megan Thee Stallion. I've never heard of her. But she was the warm-up to Kamala Harris. She's a rapper of erotic songs. If you don't know what erotic means, I won't sit here and explain it. Look it up, but you do. So the warm-up to this rally was this: twerking, sexually provocative dance, and the distension of the tongue. This was the warm-up to the rally, okay? This is the nature of the person that was representing the candidate for the presidency of the United States. Senator Elizabeth Warren, you know her. She's the Native American senator from Massachusetts. I'm going to put these two things just together. So understand the lascivious nature of that rally in Atlanta, okay? If you'd watch it, you'd just have to turn it off. It's like, I can't believe this is on my television, let alone at a rally for a candidate for the president of the United States. But Senator Warren, within the last week or so, was interviewed by CNN. She was being interviewed, Kamala Harris was being interviewed as a candidate for the United States. And the interviewer asked her this question, asked Senator Warren this question: what is the biggest accomplishment as vice president of Kamala Harris? This was a little week or two ago. This is Senator Warren's response, the biggest thing that she has going for her. Here it is. Are you ready? The way she has rallied people around the issue of abortion and just taken it home. She is the first vice president in history to visit an abortion clinic. Go get them, she said. How could we be a country where half of America, referring to women, lost rights because an extremist Supreme Court put in place by Donald Trump gave the Dobbs decision? Now, I want to give you some civics lesson I've given here before, but I'm going to give it again. Read the 10th Amendment. The federal government has no authority and no power except for what is given it by the Constitution. That rests with the states and the people. Everything that's left over. And I've read the Constitution, at least parts of it. I may have missed a page. Abortion isn't in there, and the right for a woman to kill the child that's within her is not in there. But ultimately, if you look at our Constitution, the states make decisions like that. I'm just going to leave it at that. You know I'm not supporting abortion. I never would. But what I'm telling you is this, that this is the hallmark of a nation that is heading apostates already down the road. and it's heading to an apostate position that God abhors. And please don't think that that sending the nation into captivity beyond Damascus is just something that happened and was only for 600 BC. It relates to the nature of God, His character, and He is unchanging. And life is important to our God. And lifestyles are important to our God. And how we live our lives is important to our God. And it means something to Him, the way we live our lives and how we commit ourselves and how we conduct ourselves. And what we do with our young and how we treat them. Instead of, as they did in the time of apostate Judah, put them before the fire and burn them to Baal. That's, of course, we know that's the outcome of children these days that are aborted. They are put in the incinerator and burned, except for the parts that are sold. God was gracious to Judah. After they'd gone into captivity, He allowed them to go back. And you remember then there was a time that they began to rebuild the foundation. Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, it talks about that. They were allowed to come back under the decree of King Cyrus. They began to rebuild the foundation of the old temple that Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed and wiped it out. And after they got the foundation laid, they had a celebration. And they began to look at this and they were so pleased. And the young priests were joyful that they finally saw some progress. But you remember the old priests who had seen the original temple began to weep. Because it's not what it once looked like. It wasn't as glamorous. And it says that they began to cry and to weep. And you couldn't discern because of the roar that could be heard far away. You couldn't tell the weeping from the joyous shouts. But after the foundation was laid, after a number of years of idleness, Haggai and Zechariah would say things like, "You saw that temple in its old glory. Which among you now thinks that it's nothing, that current foundation? Doesn't seem like anything, does it?" Zechariah would say, "Who's despised that they have small things?" And the answer would be, they all did. It's just the foundation, been sitting idle for 16 years. The prophet said, "But God's with you now. God is on the move." Read Haggai chapter 2. He said, "God is with you. It is time for the church to move forward." And they did. They began to build. Well, I'm not here to put on a building project, but I'm telling you, it's time for the church to move forward in revival because it's coming. It's not just taking place in Europe. It's going to sweep across this land, and I believe it. And I'll stand before the Lord someday, and He will know that I have said these words, and I'm believing that He's going to do the revival. I can't do it. I just have to be obedient. I have to hear the word and act upon it like it says in the passage we read today. And so do you, and so are you. And we do what we're able to do, but I tell you what, it's going to take a work of the Spirit for that to take place. But in the meantime, we must be obedient. We talked about Joseph. Till the time that His word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The word over his life was glamorous. The word over his life, he would be, even though he was at the time, he was actually the second youngest. Benjamin was probably around at that time. But he was like, "Oh, my father, my mother, my siblings, they're all going to bow down to me. And something great's going to happen in my life." Well, it didn't really turn out too great for a while. And we know that story. I won't spend a lot of time there. But he was betrayed by his brothers. He was thrown in the pit. He was thrown into prison. He was falsely accused. And for a number of years, probably 15, it just looked like it was a downward spiral. But he learned something in that process. He learned to interpret dreams. And that's what rose him to the top. That's what rose him up to the king's palace, the Pharaoh's palace. He became second in command because not only of his wisdom, but his ability to interpret dreams. He had to go through that process, and God built his foundation. He purged anything that may have been in Joseph that didn't belong there, and He brought him to the place where He could now trust him to be second in command of Egypt, and therefore the people of Israel would now come into that land, and they would flourish for 400 years until God would then send them out to the promised land. In the last week, we talked about the Syrophoenician woman who took the word of Jesus. When it all seemed helpless and hopeless, when her daughter that was cruelly demon-possessed, and this woman who was in no way a Jew, she was a foreigner, she was a Gentile, and she was just asking this, knowing this miracle worker was in her land, "Have mercy on me, son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed," and Jesus kept putting her off and not listening to her, and finally said, "It's not fitting for the children's bread to be given to the dogs." Most people would be insulted by that comment and walk away from Jesus. "I have had enough of this religion." I had a dear friend that just said that to me within the last 2 weeks. "I've had enough of you. I've had enough of God. Lose my number." I'm not offended. I'm heartbroken. Because he's walked away. And we'll talk about him in a moment, because we have the parable of the seed. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. But she saw something in the words of Jesus. She had a glimmer of hope. She had a glimmer of hope that she said, "Okay, well, if there's crumbs to be had, and I'm the dog, I might not be a Jew, but I'm part of the household of faith. I'm part of the household and I deserve a crumb. Could a crumb fall my way?" And Jesus said something amazing there. If you read it in the book of Mark, I think is where it's found. He said, the parallel passage of the one we studied last week, he said, "Oh woman, great is your faith." And he said, at this word, "Go your way. What you've asked for is great." It was the word, and it was a word of faith. It was a word she was pressing in, knowing that this Jesus was the Son of David, the miracle worker. His reputation was everywhere, and she wasn't going to be denied. Why? Because she had dug deep, and she wasn't going to be pushed away. She wasn't resting on the sand saying, "He called me a dog. I'm out." And her daughter would have suffered the rest of her days. It was a woman of faith who dug deep into the things of God. She took that crumb and she made something beautiful out of it. She made a feast out of it for her daughter. Wow. So in verses 46 and 47 of our passage today, Jesus says these words. He's just been teaching. He's been on the mountain. He's assigned his 12 disciples, called them as the apostles. He selected them. As he finishes teaching, he says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you what he is like." Now, I want to talk about the words for a moment. Because the word words, I know that's redundant, obviously, can have different meanings. But I'm not talking about the words in the newspaper. I'm not interested in the words of the magazine or what's on TV. I'm talking about these words that are in the Word of God. The words that are here that were given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were penned by men, but they weren't written by men. They were given by God, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that is why, I will tell you what, when I hear good preaching, I shouldn't say that. But many times, a preacher would just be bringing the Word of God, and I begin to cry. And I begin to get chills up and down my spine. That don't happen when someone's reading the newspaper to me. And it's not because, it's not a matter of who is reading it. It's a matter of what they're reading and what they've written, who's written it. And it's the Spirit of God. And so get this, because this is so important for this message today, that you get the link of what Jesus is saying here. And we'll use Jesus' own word, and I'll use that to prove my point. We need to recognize the supernatural, life-giving power of the Word of God, and then we need to act upon it. And when you sit here and sleep through my message, not you, but I've seen people, they'll sit here and they'll sleep through my messages, and I love them without question. And in fact, this one person, they no longer go here, and I'm sorry they don't go here. I happen to know that person, and there's a bondage in their life. I'm just going to leave it at that. They've been bound for many years. And I believe it's the demonic being in that person that when that pastor begins to speak, just sit there and sleep. You don't have to listen to that. You don't need to hear that word and act. You don't need to go deep. You must act. You must believe and you must act. Take action. And here's my point I want to get to. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And most of you will know this. You can say it with me. The writer of Hebrews says this: for the word of God is living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we sometimes give that a poetic spin. Those are nice words. It's living. Isn't that a nice thing to say? No, it means it. It has life, and it's life-giving. It's the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man. It's the word of God that Jesus is talking about, his words. And now here's the second part of that. John 6, verse 63. Jesus said these words: it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. He said this: the words that I speak to you are, you know it, spirit. The words of Jesus are spirit. The words of God are spirit. They're powerful. They have a life-changing effect. And they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And I can't finish this message, and I'm not quite ready to do that yet anyway, until we at least can agree upon, whether we understand it or not, that the Spirit of God, the words of God, the Spirit of God are life-giving. Did you know, this is further in my notes, I want to talk about it now, because the Word of God is a seed that can be planted in people's hearts, or it can be shut off, and our ears can be shut off. It was like when Stephen, Acts chapter 7, was being persecuted, and he began to tell, if you want to study in a quick synopsis of the Old Testament, you go back there from Abraham all the way to the time of David, then and up to Jesus Christ. Stephen gave those religious leaders, the law, the people that were enforcing the law, he gave them a Bible review in one chapter. Starting in fact, way back in the Old Testament, he began to tell them certain things. And then finally, he begins to say, and then you killed the Messiah that's been waited for and prophesied. We've been waiting for, and you killed him. You put him on the cross. And it says, at that word, you know what they did? They plugged their ears. I can't listen to this anymore. I don't want to hear this anymore. I'm not, la, 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 la. And then they must have released one hand because they each took a stone and murdered him on the spot for what he was saying. Because it wasn't Stephen's words. It was a word of God that was being preached and presented to them. But the word is spirit, and that's why in Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel says these words. He had this vision. He says, the hand of the Lord came upon me, and it brought me out. It took me out into the middle of the valley, and I looked, and it was full of men's bones, dead people's bones. The Lord took me around them, around about. There were very many bones in the valley, and they were very dry. And the word of the Lord came to me and says, son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel being smart, he didn't say, I don't think so. He didn't say, it doesn't look like it. He didn't say, I don't know how you're going to do that, Lord. He said, you know. That's a good answer to the Lord. We ask us a question. Lord, you know, give me the answer. God began to speak to him, and he has him do something very interesting. He said, son of man, begin to prophesy to these bones. Begin to speak to these bones in this vision. Speak to them and say something to them. Say, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, what is a word going to do to something that's dead? Well, let me tell you what. If it's the word of God, it's spirit. Did you know seeds don't die? Let me back up. Do you know seeds aren't dead? I didn't really know that. Seeds aren't dead. They can lay on the shelf probably for years. I guess sometimes they would die and put them in the fire. But they're alive. I mean, I guess I didn't really realize that. I should have. But you can have an old seed that's been sitting on the shelf for years, and you can plant it. And guess what happens? It begins to germinate. It begins to grow. It's such a beautiful parallel to the Word of God because it's powerful. It's alive. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Prophesy to these bones. Speak the word of God to them. Hear the word of the Lord. And he says this, The Lord God says to you, surely I will put breath to you to enter into you, and you're going to be coming to life. So I prophesied as I commanded, he says, and as I prophesied, I began to hear a rattling, a shaking. You know what that shaking is? That's the shaking that's going on in the church today. And things are being shaken off. Apostate preachers are being shaken out, and they're being exposed. Because it becomes about the money, and it becomes about the numbers, nickels and numbers. I told you that story in South Dakota. This large church says, how does your little church of 25 have a worship team that hundreds of young people come in South Dakota on the plains and begin to worship? And we have 40,000 people in our church, and we can't put a team together like that. Oh, they had all the components, but it wasn't life-giving. It wasn't spirit. It's not that we were perfect and so beautifully musical. It's a matter of the presence of the Spirit of God was with us. We spent our time every morning in the presence of God, and we became, after that, we became condemned by the person who took over the mission we worked at. They didn't like us worshiping God in the morning, getting in his presence. We should have been out hammering nails. I'm not against hammering nails. We were basically uninvited. Is that what they call it these days? Disinvited, yeah. Unfriended, yeah, we were unfriended. But this pastor of 40, he was associate pastor. Our church focuses on two things, nickels and numbers. I'm not against good administration, right? In fact, one of the first things that the Holy Spirit did when Judas killed himself, took his own life because he betrayed Jesus, he went out and hung himself. One of the first things that the apostles did was they began to rebuild that 12. They had to find somebody. Matthias was selected. They had to get their administration. So God's administration is important. Don't get me wrong. But it's not the end all. But anyway, so he said, I heard a rattling, shaking, and then bone came to its bone. The joints began to come together, and then I saw sinews coming on, and then I saw flesh, and I saw flesh on these bones, and these bones became body. But he says there was no breath in them. There was no breath. And look, all of a sudden we see these bones, these bodies that are on there, but they need some breath. There was a structure there, but there was no breath. So God's word then, it says, prophesy to the breath. Boy, there's a good word for the pastors today. You pastors that have a church and you have believers there, you got to prophesy to the breath. You say, oh, breath of God, come from the four winds and breathe on these slain that they may be able to stand on their feet. He says, I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I began to prophesy to the four winds, through the Spirit of God, it says those bodies now came to life because the Word of God blew across their heartstrings, and it blew, and they began to stand on their feet, a great and mighty army for the kingdom of God. It was the Word, the Spirit, the power of the Word that brought them back. The American church has good structure, but sometimes no breath. We need the Spirit of God to stand on our feet to become a great and mighty army. Amen, church? Ezekiel tells us that. In the book of 2 Kings, it's the last days of Elisha, the prophet. He had ministered for many years. In fact, when we sing that song, as we sang it today, this is how I fight my battles. When it says it may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. You know that phrase in that song? That comes directly from the book of 2 Kings. When Elisha's servant is terrified because the king of Aram sent his army to capture this prophet of the land who was giving away the location of all the king's armies they were trying to invade, and it kept getting stopped at every turn by the army of Israel, and he was like having a spy in your midst. Elisha's servant goes out, and the king of Aram, their army was surrounding where they were encamped, and he thought it was going to be their last day on the earth. And Elisha began to pray. He said, oh God, I pray that my servant be able to see in the angelic, in the spirit world. And it says when God gave him the vision, he saw an army of angels that was surrounding them. The army of the enemy was out there, but the army of the angels was surrounding them and protected them and struck the enemy forces blind. He goes on to live. King Joash is the king. That's one of my favorite passages there, chapter 13, when King Joash is challenged by Elisha to open the window and shoot the arrow towards your enemy. It's a symbol of faith. And then strike the ground with your arrows. And Joash only half-heartedly enters into the prophetic meaning of the word that's given him by the prophet. And the prophet Elisha chastises him for not being passionate about the things of God. I don't know how you received me, but you're here, so it must be too bad. If you see any passion coming out of me, it's no act. I'm not after your money. I do care if you come back to this church, but if you don't, I can't help it. I love you, and you can't change that. Why? Because Jesus loves you. He created you in his image. As me as well. It's not just a command. It's a privilege to love others. And sometimes I do it better than others. Other times is what I mean. So anyway, I'm talking about the spirit. This Elijah was a spirit-filled man. And he left this world and he died. And it says he was put into a tomb. Sometime later, it says, in the following spring, after he's been in that tomb, the Moabites came into the land. These raiders came in and began to attack the people of Israel. And the young man of Israel was killed. And it was such haste because the enemy was upon them. It says they threw him into the cave, into the grave of Elisha. And it says when he touched Elisha's bones, guess what happened? The man came back to life and he stood up. Why? Because the Spirit of God was there working, and he was so endued in this prophet that he came back to life and was brought back. And I wanted you to get from this is this: a spirit-filled structure was passed on to the next generation. Something was given to that next generation from what was there that he could garner and glean from. And now all of a sudden, even though it looks like he's dead, he had something to pass on to the next generation, a generation of faith, a generation of miracles, a generation knowing that God can do the impossible. Boy, that's what I want. God says, my word is spirit. In the Bible, the spirit, breath, wind, especially in the Old Testament Hebrew, it's the same. It's the breath of God. And that's why when we talk about in Acts chapter 15, when Paul goes to Philippi and he's preaching the word, and Lydia and her whole family, the Spirit of God came upon them, and they were there at the hour of prayer. They were ministering to them, and she received the gospel. Her and her entire family was saved, and you know the enemy had a grip on the nation, on the European continent, a stronghold, of course, and he didn't like that. And it wasn't long later that Paul and Silas are there ministering in Philippi, that the servant girl who was possessed by a demon, a python, the demonic spirit comes, and she's shouting out after them and bringing attention to them, attention that they don't want. Paul finally turns around and he speaks to that spirit, doesn't speak to the woman, doesn't condemn the woman. It's not her fault. More than likely, she was demon-possessed, but she was being used, she was being sold. People were making money off of her by fortune-telling. It was a python spirit, and he cast out the demon, and all of a sudden, those prophet makers had no more profit, and they didn't like that. But I want to just say that when the Word of God and the Spirit of God begins to move, that the python spirit will come and try to take the breath out of you. He will try to silence you. You try to talk when somebody's standing on your chest. And the Word of God, the enemy comes against the Word of God and circles like a python, and the python is not going to kill by a poisonous bite. It's going to kill by constriction. And that's what the enemy does to churches, and that's when pastors begin to cower under government mandates and afraid of losing tax-exempt status. And they sell out their church for 30 pieces of silver. And they forsake their congregations. God, may it never be. Church needs the breath. This word is alive. It's active. It's powerful. And that's why Jesus is saying, you hear my words. And he talks about the man who hears the word and does it. Verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep. In fact, the true translation is, it's a man who dug and went deep. And he laid a foundation upon the rock, And when a flood rose and the torrent burst against that house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built. I told you moments ago, this is a parallel passage. In fact, it was as Pastor Sherry ministered on Wednesday. It's such a beautiful message. If you're not coming on Wednesday, you're missing something. I thought she outdid herself on Wednesday. It was so good. But I finished my sermon outline that very morning. She had no idea what I'm doing in my little office up there. No idea. Unless she has. I don't hide it. But basically, she had my outline of my message, and she gave it Wednesday night. And like 14 of you were there. Sorry about it if you're hearing this a second time. The Lord wants us to hear these words. In Matthew chapter 7, and verse 24, Jesus said this. It's a parallel passage, but Matthew writes it this. The wise man that built his house upon the rock. There's a difference here. They're both built upon the rock. But Luke gives us another dimension, and it says to get to that rock, you got to dig deep. You got to dig deep. And that's why many fall away, and that's why many won't listen to this word, and that's why many will sleep through the word. Because there's a demonic stronghold. And right now, in the name of Jesus, I break that demonic stronghold right now of lethargy. I break it, that spirit of rebellion. And right now, in Jesus' name, I declare you have no right in this house, in anybody's life, in Jesus' name. The word of God will do its work because it's alive, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. I break off that in Jesus' name. He said, Jesus says, a man has to dig deep. And what he's saying is, yeah, there was sand, there was dirt. And in that area where they lived there, in what we call Palestine, you had to dig down to get to the rock. And that's what Jesus said is so important. He's comparing these two men who built their house because their house represents their lives. It represents our lives today. And we can live on the surface and build a house on the surface and check our boxes of whatever it is, the religious activities, and not go deep and not be completely fully empowered and touched by the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus says in that day, many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, we did many great works and we prophesied in your name. We did all these great things. And he said, I never knew you. We have to be careful. This isn't a religion of works. Our obedience is an outflow of our relationship with Jesus. And when Jesus says, I never knew you, it's not that they were disobedient. They never had a relationship in the first time. They were going through the motions, the Christian motions, checking their boxes. They had never experienced a second birth, ever. Or if they did, Jesus would say, I knew you once, but I don't know you anymore. He says, I never knew you. You don't work your way to Jesus. We work from a heart of love because of what he's done for us and transformed us. I shared this Wednesday, so some of you will remember this, but it came to me about going deep. Jesus says, the man who digs deep. Jesus had been teaching on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's such a beautiful story. I love to preach on that one, too. He gets into apparently Peter's boat. Peter's had a long night fishing. I call it fishing. It's more of getting his nets wet, right? Do you ever say that fishermen come back and don't catch anything? Oh, we drowned our worms, or we got our lines wet or whatever. Didn't catch anything. So he's cleaning his nets, not from fish because he didn't catch any, but from the seaweed probably. He's there working. So Jesus goes out and he teaches, begins to teach. We don't know if Peter was listening or busy working. You know, whatever. We don't know. But I think Peter's in the boat with him at this point. He goes out, pushes, he goes out there, and he begins to teach. When he's done, he says something interesting. He says to Peter, he says, okay. He says, now put out into the deep water. It's time to go a little bit deeper, Peter. And I think the parallel there is so beautiful. Jesus was teaching, but he wasn't done teaching. Because he wanted to teach something to this man who would become one of his apostles. He had something to teach Peter and James and John, the fishermen. He said, push out a little deeper. I used to fish in the Susquehanna. My friend had a place in Sealands Grove, and I'd park my car there. He lived right along the river. And I'd take my fishing pole out and go out in the Susquehanna. What do they call it? A mile wide and knee deep, right? Yeah. Well, there's nice fish. I would usually fish for bass. And I'd catch bass. Well, one day I thought I'm going to go out pretty deep. And I went out, like to here. Now, you know that there's, I don't know if there's trout in the Susquehanna there at Sealands Grove. I know that there's bass, and I know there's not pike, but there's a Well, there's muskie. Walleye is what I know there's walleye, but I know there's muskie, is what my point. Now, muskies are like 6 feet long, and they got teeth. I'm going to couch the story with that. So anyway, I'm out there, and I've caught a lot of fish in my life. And I'm getting in this fish, and I'm thinking, well, that's, all of a sudden, my pole goes, whoop. I'm thinking, oh, my. I'm like way out, like almost halfway. I'm thinking, if this is a muskie, at the very least, he'll probably wrap around my legs. I don't know how this is going to go because they get really sharp teeth. I don't think he would kill me, but he's going to injure me. And I look back, and there's the shoreline, like, I don't know, a couple hundred yards away, 100 yards, 150 yards away. But it went deep to get the fish. Turns out it was a beautiful walleye. It was about this big. It was nice. Best, probably the nicest fish I'd ever caught in the river, I'll tell you that. It wasn't a walleye. But I had to go deep to get that fish. So Jesus says the metaphor is beautiful. He sends them deep into deeper waters where you think that the fish that live along the shoreline, those are the ones you catch and throw them in your frying pan. Jesus says, no, go deep. Go deep. I have something to show you. And what he's saying is there's something out there you don't know that I'm going to give you. And it turns out that was a group of fish that began to break their nets and sink their boats. And the parallel is this, folks. When we're ready to go deeper with Jesus, he's ready to receive us. Call unto me, and I will show you great and unsearchable truths that you would never have known otherwise. You draw closer unto me, and I will draw closer unto you. It's a promise. Let's not stand back and say, God, just do the work. I didn't say that to Moses. Moses, he said, I'm calling you to do this. What? You're God. No, I'm using you. This came to me. This is just a one-line thing. Came to me. I liked it. Talked about the Syrophoenician woman last week. It's similar to the woman with the issue of blood. In the scripture, they're known as the woman with the issue of blood. She's known as the Syrophoenician woman. The man in the book of Acts, chapter 3, Peter and John come up to the hour of prayer. He's at the gate, beautiful. It's not beautiful for him because he can't go in. We don't know his name. We don't know their names. But they all had faith. The women more than the blind beggar. They all had something. And I put it this way, because we talk about David and we talk about Joseph and beautiful, beautiful people. Heroes of the faith. But I put it this way, some deep faith heroes are famous, but some are nameless. Some are famous, but some are nameless. And frankly, I want to, again, if the parallel is this, folks, when we study this, the Word of God, understand that this applies to us because these people are just like us. And they're going through the same things. They've lost loved ones at an untimely time. They've faced financial challenges. They've faced health problems. They've faced scorn. They've faced embarrassment. They faced failures. It doesn't matter. It's a matter of believing that Jesus is going to be the answer. Some are famous. Some are nameless. Verse 49. About the other man now, but the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house, and the ruin of that family, and the ruin of that business, and the ruin of that life, and the ruin of that community, and the ruin of that nation was great. Amen? Close with these things. A couple of revelations to me is this. When he says this man built without any foundation, the foolish man's sand kept him from going deep. He was just on the sand. It was the sand that stood between him and the rock. And I tell you here's what the sand is today. Unbelief keeps us from going deep with Jesus. Unbelief. I get so much out of I don't know what you get out of this stuff, but I get so much out of it. It's helped me so much. And the one thing that one of the things I learned about Abraham is this. The man he was at 75, a man of faith, is not the man of faith that he was at 115 when he was called to offer up Isaac, his son of the promise. It took him time to go deep. But things stand in the way of us going deep. Oh, unbelief. Abraham was not, did not have the level of faith in God. It was that process that he learned over those years that God was then able to raise the dead. Because to be a believer, you have to believe two things. Jesus died for you, and God is able to raise you from the dead. Read Romans chapter 10. Two things. Some people believe Jesus was alive. The demons believe and tremble. But we have to believe in the resurrection power, and that's what brought Abraham to that point where he knew if he offered up his son Isaac and killed him on that altar, he knew that God was able to raise him from the dead because he raised his body from the dead. He raised Sarah from the dead because she was barren and he was unable at an old age to have a child. He believed in the resurrection. It's the sand that keeps us from going deep to the rock. When Jesus talks about the seeds in Matthew 13, this is what Sherry spoke on, part of it, what she spoke on the other night. As I said moments ago, seeds are always alive, but sometimes they're dormant. And he talked about the groups of people. The seed falls on the side of the road. It represents people who hear the word but don't understand it, and the enemy steals it. They walk out of church and didn't have any bearing on them. And often it's a demonic spirit. Close their ears and close their eyes. The next of the seed goes on the rocky place. The word is received, but there's no root. It didn't go deep. And when this is an affliction and persecution come, and they fall away. And that's the person I talked about earlier. They had a difficult, things are difficult in their life, and God, therefore God is, he's gone. I'm done. I'm so done with this, what they're saying. It's because they never went deep. They refused to go deep. Persecution comes, they fall away. The next one is the thorns. The seed falls upon the third thorns. It's someone who hears the word, but the cares of the world, and get this, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and make it unfruitful. That's the American way. It's the American way. This is the wealthiest generation I believe we've ever had. I'm not against the things I'm about to say, but I'm going to say them. People got their boats out, and they got their jet skis out, and they got their canoes out, and they got their kayaks out, and they got their airplanes out. Whatever they got, I'm not against that. But that became the priority in their life, and Jesus can't even have any room to squeeze in there. The thorns. Someone who hears the word, cares the word, deceitfulness of riches, choke it out. But we know when a seed falls upon good ground, it begins to reproduce 30, 60, and 100 fold. So there's in closing, the house that is being built here, they represent people's lives. Both houses appear the same at ground level. Isn't that interesting? You couldn't tell. You can't tell when you see my house. My house is actually built upon the rock. I got a bill to show it because when the builder showed up, he says, calls me. I'll never forget, I was at work. He says, hey, there's solid rock there. I have to bring an excavator up. It's going to be... At that time, it was, $500, which isn't a lot. Back then, it was a lot, 95. You're on the rock. They came and had to pull out all that rock, and so it was built upon rock. Anyway, but what I'm saying is if someone builds their house on the rock or they build it in ground, you can't tell to look at it. But when the storm comes, you know if somebody's grounded in the Word of God. You know right away. Both men looked the same, but the one who heard and acted demonstrated something, transformation. Transformation. These aren't just words. It's someone who took it, and they received it, and they acted upon it. Yes, Jesus, I receive you as Lord and Savior. Holy Spirit, take over my life. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. I believe in the atonement for sins through the blood of Jesus. There is no other way. Those are the people that are building in the deep. But you could look at a person, you look at a person, a churchgoer, you can't tell to look at them. They're nice people. Sometimes. You can't tell by appearances, and I said this because it struck me. You read it's in Matthew and it's in Luke. Satan, when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, he takes him, and the spirit to a pinnacle of the temple. He says something interesting. Throw yourself down. And then Satan says this, for it is written. Isn't that interesting? He's not just talking. He's not just lying like he always does. He begins to quote scripture. For it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. Satan knows the word real well, too well. Jesus' name. The devils believe and tremble, James writes. They believe, but there's no Holy Spirit transformation. Second, both houses experienced a major torrent, and so did the lives of both men. They both had a major torrent strike their lives. Same scenario. Third, one house was unshakable, and one collapsed immediately, and its ruin was great. Fourth, it says, and when the flood arose, that's the turning point. When the flood comes, all these preparations are meaningless, we would think, until the flood comes. And then you're going to find out. That's what we call the litmus test. It's the litmus test. When the flood comes, you'll find out very quickly how grounded someone is. And I say this, church, the time to dig is now, not when the storm hits. Amen? You can't wait. You can't build your house upon the sand and wait. It's too late. It's too late. That's why in Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 25, verse 1, talks about the 10 virgins. Jesus says that, you know, the kingdom of God, it's like this, when the Son of Man returns, it's like the 10 virgins that they knew that the groom was coming, and so they went out, and some took oil with them, and some didn't. Well, they get out there and begin to get, it gets late, and they get a little drowsy, thinking, oh, the groom is delayed. They begin to nod off. All of a sudden, somebody says, hey, the groom is coming. Jesus is coming. And they begin to look at the five that took oil, a supply of oil with them. The other five says, hey, we're a little short on oil. Could you give us some? And they said, no, you can't have my oil. I've dug deep. I've paid the price. I spent my time earning my oil, and I can't give you my oil. Or we'll both run out. They said, go into town and get that. So they went, the five left, and they went to search for oil. In the meantime, the groom came and took the five. In fact, I want to read it because that's going to finish on that. Matthew 25. It's interesting because it's right after the Olivet Discourse when Jesus talks about the last days and how the earth is going to look. It's almost like, read Matthew 24. It looks like today's newspaper. Matthew 25. The foolish said to the prudent ones, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent ones said, no, there won't be enough for us both. You too, for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and get some for yourselves. And while they were away to make a purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him into the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, truly, I say to you, I don't know you. Be on the alert, for you do not know the day or hour of the return of Son of Man. This has been unshakable, about the unshakable believer. Oh. I'm going to show you something, I'm going to close. So, I said I have a mason at the house. I don't know if I said that at practice or here, but this is a mountain stone. And so what happens is we have a wall that's built, and he's putting mountain stone on the outside so you can see the beauty of the rock. Speaking of the rock, right? Building a house upon the rock. And these are mountain stones that are cut by like a diamond saw, so they can make them this thickness so you can apply them to a wall, which is what they're doing. And it's beautiful. But I noticed something when they did this. In fact, the mason we started building, he put one of these with this facing the outside. where it was cut by the diamond saw. I said, you know, that's not really what we're looking for. We're looking for the beauty of the stone. To us, this is beautiful. It has nicks in it. It has Mars. This has been developed over time. It has a little bit of moss on it. But the colors are rich and beautiful. This is bland. I couldn't take it off. I said, it's not going to work. I said, we need to see the reality of the rock, the stone, the beauty of what's here inherent that God has made. I'm not interested in a man's cut. I want to see what God has made. And we were able to look at that every day. The character, I put it this way, the character is from the scars, the Mars, and the strikes that make it beautiful and make it usable. And so it is with your life. So it is with your life, believer. Do not take these scars and Mars and nicks and disappointments as anything other than God refining gold out of your life to make us more pliable, to make us more usable, to make us more beautiful to the kingdom of God. Amen? That's it. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close. I know I've had a lot to say. You'll be glad to know that I cut out about quite a bit of it because I knew I had so many. God's just, I don't know, he's given me a lot to say about this foundation thing. Heard this before, I'm just going to read this as I close and then prepare, but I love it, and I think it's so fitting of what we're talking about here. As I begin to read it, some of you will remember it, but it's good to hear again. It's called A Tandem Bike Ride with God. I used to think God was my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong, so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there somewhere, sort of like a president. I recognized his picture, but didn't really know him. Later on, when I met Jesus, it seemed as though life was rather like a bike ride. But it was a tandem bike, and I noticed that Jesus was in the back helping me pedal. I don't remember just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since I took the back seat to Jesus, my Lord. He makes life exciting. When I had control, I thought I knew the way. It was rather boring but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts up mountains and through rocky places, traveling at breakneck speeds. It was all that I could do to hang on. And even though it often looked like madness, he said, just pedal. I was worried and anxious and asked, where are you taking me? He laughed and didn't answer, and I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into adventure. And when I'd say, I'm scared, he'd just lean back and lovingly smile. He took me to people and gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me their gifts to take away on my journey, our journey, and the Lord's and mine. And we were off again, and he said, give the gifts away, they're extra baggage, too much weight. And so I did, to the people we met, and I found in giving I received even more, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But Jesus knows bike secrets. He knows how to take bends and take sharp corners and jump to clear high rocks, fly to short and scary passages, and I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest of places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful, constant companion, Jesus. And when I'm sure I just can't do any more, he just smiles and says, pedal. Amen. Amen. Please stand. God, I thank you, Father. God, we say to you as a church, you drive, we'll pedal, show us the way. And God, I pray for every soul in this house today, right now, in Jesus' name, that they would go deeper. They would just become stronger in the faith of Jesus Christ. They would receive the word and act upon it. And they would give you love without measure as you've given us. God, you've given us your only son, your most precious thing, your son, Jesus Christ, for the redemption of mankind. for the forgiveness of sins. God, we thank you today. We bless you in this house in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sing with us. The altars are open. I'm just going to leave it this way. If God has spoken to your heart, come forward. Someone will pray with you. I'm just going to leave it at that. You know, when the Holy Spirit is speaking, don't tell them no. I'm just going to be frank with you. Someone will come and pray with you. If you need to know Jesus, you need to know him more, you need miraculous healing, you need answers to prayer that haven't been received yet, I will encourage you to come. We serve a supernatural God. Sing with us. Faithful. You are are loving, you are kind, you are eternal, you are everlasting. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the beginning and the end of all things. And God, my prayer today is this, as it's been all week, that we would be a people who have dug deep and not lived upon the surface, not lived upon the sand, not be like the millennial tower that's tipping at the cost, at great cost. Not be like those that when the flood comes, they have no grounding and no root. We'll be able to stand fast by faith upon the rock, and our rock is Jesus Christ. Let faith arise in this house. Let faith arise in this neighborhood, in this region, in this community, in this city, in this state, and around this nation. Let faith arise. God, we thank you. We lift our hands to you. You are the one true God. We bless your mighty name. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. We have one or two things, very important things, and then we'll let you go. Let's see. Prayer. I already mentioned that during the message. It is a repeat. 6:30 Wednesday night, August 7th. I hope you can make it. Be here. You'll enjoy it. All right. So we do have something special. So let's turn off the audio and the video, please. I need a mic. Right there. Okay, that'll work.